you ever feel like you're completely not able to do the job that's before you? Do you ever feel completely inept to handle the task that's in front of you? And you're just kind of at a loss, maybe even paralyzed. Well, Pastor Haddon Robinson, he was a well-known and widely respected preacher, pastor, and seminary professor. He once pointed to an old recipe for rabbit, and it began with this instruction. First, catch the rabbit. Come on, that's funny. I mean, that's the recipe for rabbit, catch the rabbit. It seems like an obvious thing, though, doesn't it? I mean, you're kind of thinking, well, duh. But the thing is, commenting further, Robinson says, that writer, he knew how to put first things first. See, too often we see the volume of or the immensity of a task ahead of us, and we try to think of every little thing that we need to do, but we need to step back and put first things first. You can't season the rabbit well until you've caught it. First, catch the rabbit. Put first things first. And see, that's what we do when we establish priorities. We put things that should be in first place in their proper order. Now, we live in a world today with competing interests. And we're somewhat compelled both by nature and by culture to compartmentalize, aren't we? I mean, many of us distinguish between our personal lives and our work lives and our family lives and so on and so forth. There's all these little boxes, and there's a daily struggle to find or to maintain a balance between all of these areas in our lives, to the point that a common question raised by many job seekers today relates to the, quote, work-life balance available in any given career path. See, with the various competing agendas raised by all the areas in life, it becomes necessary to set priorities. One of our most important tasks in life is to identify our priorities, and that was the point that Robinson was making with his anecdote, but we also know it to be true from experience, don't we? Prioritization gives our lives order and purpose. But a lot of times we get our priorities out of whack. The pressure of deadlines, the stress of the moment, or even the lure of success and the temptations of vanity can skew our perceptions and cause us to misalign our priorities, and we fail to put first things first. And we've all seen that in others. We all know people whom we would say tend to, quote, major in the minors, don't we? It's harder to identify that kind of tendency in ourselves, though. But we do it. We struggle to make the best decisions we can, given our circumstances. And often we start out in the right direction. But the nature of life is that sometimes we have to shift from our primary concern to those which succeed it. For a season. We intend to correct course once we've dealt with the matter at hand. You know, something comes up and we have to put this off and deal with this. And we think, well, I'll get back over here. We think we'll return when the timing is more optimal, but too often we get distracted by this over here. We get distracted from the main thing, or else we just get comfortable chasing that secondary pursuit, and we never find our way back to the first thing. But in order to be truly successful and to find satisfaction and contentment in life, we must be sure that our priorities are properly aligned. One of the most successful and legendary football coaches in history was Tom Landry. Led the Dallas Cowboys for nearly 30 years. And someone once asked Landry why he had been so successful as a football coach. And he said, in 1958, I did something everyone who has been successful must do. I determined my priorities for my life. God, family, and then football. But you know, it's not just football coaches and preachers who have something to say about the importance of right priorities. God speaks in His Word on multiple occasions regarding this topic in order to lead us and to teach us. And truthfully, we need to understand that our worldly goals and dreams will never be satisfied as long as our priorities are misplaced. Today, many professing Christians have allowed themselves to be distracted from putting first things first. And that first thing being the glory of God and the building of His kingdom. So we're going to look at what God teaches us about priorities through a little known prophet, Haggai, who wrote to encourage the people of Judah to re-examine their priorities and to focus on rebuilding the Lord's house. Now, at that point, it was a physical temple, but in our time and context, we know that the Lord's house, His church, it's not a physical building. It's a people. Excuse me. And we are still compelled to work on building the Lord's house. There are so many people in this world, and even in our own community, that we have yet to reach. So as we mark a new beginning today here, a new era in our church, we need to make sure that our priorities are in order, because it's time to build the Lord's church. Amen? Haggai is a book in the Old Testament section called the Minor Prophets. It's a book I've rarely heard preached, but it's been preserved in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit for a reason. And I believe that the Lord has a message for us in it today. So if you want to be turning, let me help you find it. It's a short book, just three books back from the end of the Old Testament. It comes just before Zechariah and right after Zephaniah. So you find some Z's, go right in between them. And as you're searching, I'll give you a little background. We don't know much about Haggai. His family lineage is unknown, and his recorded ministry was rather brief. In fact, the four prophecies he gives all occur within a four-month span. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at those four. I'm beginning what I intend to be a four-week series preaching through Haggai today. But his ministry is mentioned, and the timeline is verified in the book of Ezra, where he's mentioned twice by the scribe as ministering to the people at the same time as Zechariah. So if you consider that being the timeline. Now, in the beginning of Ezra, we see that in the first year that Cyrus ruled over Babylon after conquering the city, the Lord impressed upon Cyrus to issue a decree that the exiles from Judah could return to Jerusalem. Now, some of you may not know that history, but for those of you that do, do you realize how amazing that is? Because this was also prophesied by Isaiah, who pointed to Cyrus by name as God's instrument as much as a century before the exile. So before Cyrus was even born, Isaiah named him as the one whom God would use to send the exiles back. Isn't that cool? Isn't God great? See, His word never fails. He sees the end from the beginning. We must not doubt God, because I'm certain that Isaiah had no idea who Cyrus was. He was just impressed upon by the Lord that Cyrus would do this thing. So Cyrus decreed that the people of Judah should return to Jerusalem specifically in order to rebuild the temple of God. In fact, he went so far as to instruct that their journey and their building program be funded from the treasury, and then he returned the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the temple. See, Cyrus's intentions were clear. He had a charge from the Lord God Almighty to see that the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. This pagan emperor, Cyrus, had a charge from the Lord. The Lord can use anybody and anything He wants. So following that decree, about 50,000 returned to Jerusalem. This was a relatively small representation of the total that was in exile. See, while many who went into exile, while many who were driven out of Judah, they mourned and wept over the loss of their homeland. Many of them became comfortable in Babylon. They weren't motivated enough to make the journey back to Jerusalem or to do the hard work of rebuilding. They were comfortable. They wanted to stay. But 50,000 of them were faithful. They had a zeal for the land God had given them and for the presence of God in the temple. They returned, and they didn't want to waste any time. They were on fire. In the third chapter of Ezra, we see that within the first year of their return, their first order of business was to rebuild the altar and resume their worship through sacrifices. And that seems like it takes a long time because we think of our building programs today. You know, we can erect a house in 3 months, but not so back then. They worked fast. And within 1 year, they had that done. And then soon after, they began to rebuild the temple, and they went so far as to lay the foundation. But then, discouragement and distraction began to hinder the work. There were some among the people who were old enough to have seen the original temple that Solomon built in all of its glory. And then they see the temple that they're building, and they realize that it's no match for it, either in size or in opulence. And so they begin to weep and to mourn, thinking about the good old days and how their work will never match up. And on top of that, opposing neighbors, they didn't want to see the temple built, so they began trying to infiltrate the building program. And when that didn't work, they resorted to political maneuverings and deceit. And that worked. The work ceased, and Ezra tells us that the work remained abandoned until the reign of Darius. Now, most historians agree that Cyrus claimed the throne in Babylon around 538 BC. So the exiles would have returned in 538, maybe 537, somewhere during that first year. Then Darius rose to power in about 522 BC. So the work was halted for probably 16 years. For 16 years, they did nothing. And that's when Haggai enters, during the second year of Darius's reign. And that's where we'll pick up our reading. So, as you're able, will you please stand out of reverence for the Word of God, because we know that the Word of God does not return to Him void, but it accomplishes that whereto He has sent it. This is Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave in sending prophets to proclaim your message. And we thank you for the gift of allowing men inspired by your Holy Spirit to record these words, that we would still have your word for us today. Now, Lord, we pray, open our hearts and open our eyes that we may see and hear that which you have to show us and to speak to us today. Lord, through your Spirit, illumine us, that we may be changed, transformed by your word, and made more like the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So often we read these Old Testament books and we have to ask ourselves, what significance does this have? What significance does this message, preached by a prophet more than 500 years before the birth of Christ, to a people in a specific location and circumstance, have for us today more than 2,500 years later? And my answer is that the Holy Spirit preserved this message for us as the divinely inspired Word of God. That He did that makes it clear that there is a relevance for us today. And the burden is on us to prayerfully seek out what God is saying to us through Haggai. So let's examine the components of the prophet's message in order to see how God is speaking to us today regarding how we as the people of God are to properly align our priorities. And as we work through the passage, I want to look at four components. We're going to look at the problem, the prescription, the promise, and the priority. And so first, we're going to look at the problem. In verses 1 through 6, we see the problem presented. And as we mentioned before, Haggai enters the scene and comes to a people who began a work with zeal and fervor, but they became discouraged and ultimately dissuaded. And when discouragement and opposition seemed to block progress in achieving their goals, they did what anyone else would do. When one opportunity is blocked, they seized another. They shifted their focus, and instead they began building their own homes and businesses, tending their crops and rebuilding their lives economically. There was nothing wrong with that. They just didn't waste time. Instead of pouting about the fact that this got blocked, they just moved on to something else to redeem the time. But the problem that Haggai identifies is that they became comfortable with this. They became so engrossed in their personal pursuits that they forgot that the temple of the Lord God had not yet been built. They forgot that the Lord had moved Cyrus to make a decree to build the temple. And so in disregarding that decree, they were in effect disobeying the command of God. They simply had other things on their minds. Other things are on the forefront. The house of God was no longer their first priority. What began as their chief aim and the first priority when they arrived was hindered for a time. But as time passed, it never came back to the fore. For nearly 2 decades, the ruins of the house of God were in their midst. But because of discouragement and disillusionment, they convinced themselves that it just wasn't the right time to focus on the temple. The temple could wait until the timing was more fortuitous, until the cultural winds blew in that direction. See, their priorities were skewed, and they couldn't see it. So God sent Haggai to say in verse 2, "This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And in response to this, the Lord asks in verse 3, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses while my house lies waste?" And then the next few verses, God gives an instruction that we are wise to heed today. So there's a convention in Hebrew literature of utilizing repetition to give emphasis. Anytime we're reading Old Testament literature or the Psalms and we see phrases repeated, we should take note of these because the author is giving them emphasis. But even more importantly than that is the recognition that God does not waste words. So if he says something, it's important to heed. And if God repeats himself, then certainly we should take note. And twice in the ensuing verses, in verses 5 and in 7, God tells his people, consider your ways. Consider your ways. See, the problem that the prophet identifies for the people is that they've not honestly reflected on what they're doing. They've not taken time to evaluate their priorities. They're simply continuing in their comfortable habits, pursuing the status quo without a thought regarding the consequences. See, though the people were living in the promised land, the land that was once flowing with milk and honey, God tells them to consider their ways and points out the symptoms of trouble that they should have noticed. He says that they plant much, but the harvests are slim. That they eat, but they're never satisfied. They drink, but never enough to quench their thirst. He says that those who earn wages put it into a bag with holes, indicating that it seems there's always too much month at the end of the money. He tells them a little later, beginning in verse 9, that while they looked for a great return, it came to little, and that even what they did bring home, he blew it away. Why? Because his house was in ruins and they were complacent about it. He tells them that their skewed priorities were the direct cause of the famine and drought they experienced. Their problem was one of misplaced priorities. Now Haggai preached this message to a people not unlike us. We're here today, those of us who were saved as the people of God who have received grace and experienced the infinite mercy of the Lord in our lives. We've been redeemed. We've been set free from bondage and delivered from captivity to sin. Can anyone testify to that? And while there are many others who would be here today if they were physically able, they and we who are present are those who are on fire. We're the faithful remnant who were given the opportunity to leave the land of exile and endeavor to build a house for the Lord. There are countless numbers of people in the world who profess to be Christian, and yet they rarely, if ever, darken the doors of a local church because they've become comfortable in Babylon. They've become comfortable in Babylon. Yet we who are here today, either physically or watching online, we come despite a pandemic and despite the countless other obstacles and distractions that arise in life that would try to misplace our priorities. We're here, and we have likewise received the decree to build, but our decree didn't come from an earthly king. Our decree came from the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, we have not been sent to build a physical house for the Lord in Jerusalem. Rather, we've been commissioned and commanded to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, against which Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. But we also, like the returned exiles, are prone to discouragement and disillusionment. And perhaps there are those among us who look back and remember what we call the glory days of the church. You remember maybe when the church was growing to the point that new building programs were necessary. Or maybe you remember the days when revival effort meetings, they were standing room only affairs. Maybe you remember a time when the worship services were central to community life, when the church was the social center of the community, and maybe you look around today and you see that's no longer the case, and you lose heart. Have you become discouraged because the church we presently know is perhaps just a shadow of the church we knew 50 years ago? Or perhaps you've become disillusioned by the hatred unleashed against the church and the culture, or the ways that world circumstances or even government intervention seems to be working against our commission to build the church. See, there are those voices that try to tell us not to preach about sin because that may offend someone. They tell us that proclaiming biblical truth is equivalent to hate speech. They tell us that religion is a private matter, and so we should not be evangelizing people with our closed-minded or exclusivistic ideologies. The pandemic that has caused the world to seize in fear is discouraging also. Because, now hear me on this, we encourage everyone to do what they need to do in order to be safe and healthy. But the fact that these measures has impacted our attendance really has been discouraging. And then we hear that some states or locales have gone so far as to even forbid churches from gathering. See, in the name of public health, they have set themselves up as gods, governing how the people of the living God may operate. And these are just a few of the things that we're all facing now, but there are also personal obstacles that individuals and families face every day, such as sickness, economic problems, or just competing life agendas. It would be natural and very human if we were to view all of this and become somewhat discouraged and disillusioned. Yes, we have a great commission, but the winds of culture are against us. Circumstances seem to try to prevent us from moving forward, or other matters just press us or compete for our family's attention. Maybe the timing just isn't good. Maybe we think we'll just hold off until things change. Until circumstances are more favorable. Until some other things come off the plate. Maybe right now it's not time to focus on the Lord and His glory. Maybe it's not yet time to build the church. So we shift our attention to other things. We begin to see to ourselves, and in light of the various things that compete for our attention in the world today, how often do we hear statements like these? When I get my career off the ground, or when I get the promotion I'm seeking, then I'll have time to focus on serving the Lord. Or, when I get through this crisis in my family, then I'll be able to concentrate on my relationship with the Lord. Or, there's always time for church later, but my kids need to be involved in sports and extracurricular activities so they can have a better chance at an athletic scholarship for college. Or, Sunday is our family day. When the kids are grown, we can focus on how we serve the Lord, but now we're going to spend time with our family. I'm not mocking any of those as though they are empty pursuits. But where are our priorities? See, because we hear these and more far too often. Perhaps some of you even said or thought them in the past. It's not that anyone is purposefully rebelling against the Lord or His commands. It's just that other things have competed for priority. And too many of God's people have allowed them to take first place. We've resorted to building our own paneled houses, pursuing our careers, our dreams, our legacies, while there is still much work to be done in building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, God is still saying to us today, this people says it is not yet time to focus on the Lord's church and His mission. But is it time then for you to focus on your own desires while my will goes unheeded? While I fail to receive the glory that is due me? That rhetorical question from the mouth of the Lord speaks to us in the same way it spoke to the inhabitants of Jerusalem so long ago. God is saying, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Evaluate your priorities, because it's time to put first things first. Because we've seen the signs. We've experienced the symptoms. How many among us have experienced the hardships that the prophet mentions in verses 6 and 7? How often do we plant much yet reap little? We invest our time, energy, and resources into those things we choose to pursue, but too often the return is meager, or at least not what we were expecting. We eat and drink, and yet it seems we're never satisfied. And regardless of how much we earn, it seems it's never enough. It's as though money literally burns holes in our pockets. We've put our wages into a bag with holes, as the prophet said. Because as long as these worldly dreams and desires we pursue are our priority, they will never satisfy. We will never have enough, because the lusts of the flesh cannot be satisfied. We may meet one goal or accomplish one dream, and this gives way to another as we continue to seek bigger and better, more and more, because after all, we have to keep up with the Joneses, right? Now, I'm new here. There are none of y'all named Jones, right? If there are, I'm not talking about you. The thing is, it's not that those things that we desire are bad or evil or even not good for us. Maybe they are good for us, but it's the way that we prioritize them and pursue them at the expense of the more important thing. And the more important thing is pursuing the glory of God. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can compartmentalize, that we can pursue, that what we pursue in our personal lives is not related to our spiritual pursuits. But it's not that we've misplaced our priorities, it's just that they're different areas of life. Anyone ever try to justify things that way? I have. You wouldn't be alone. See, to us they're equal in importance, but in different ways. But Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew 6:24 that we cannot divide our allegiances. We cannot have two first priorities. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So then we think, well, aren't things of the flesh needful? Well, yes, they are. Our bodies require food, water, rest, shelter, clothing. In the study of psychology, these physical needs make up the foundation for what is called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If these are not met, our bodies literally cannot function. These are the needs about which Jesus' disciples were anxious. They weren't anxious about getting their vacation home in the mountains or their new speedboat. They wanted to make sure they had food to eat. See, certainly these things needed to be a priority. And after all, if they don't have food, water, clothes, or a safe place to sleep, how in the world could they effectively work with Jesus in his ministry? Boy, we feel like that sometimes too, don't we? We get tempted to shift our priorities toward meeting our physical needs because, well, if I don't meet those, then I won't be any good for the kingdom. Again, we have to watch our priorities, because Jesus speaks to that too. And in Matthew 6:33, he tells them to stay the course. He says to keep first things first and to trust him. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that they were worried about, all these things will be added unto you. See, Jesus said, keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep pursuing the glory of God first and foremost above everything else. And all these other things you need and desire will be given you. He told his disciples, consider your ways and keep first things first. So as today's disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? If any of you are watching the time, that was the longest point. In verses 7 through 11, we've seen the problem, and in verses 7 through 11, we get a prescription. See, one of the monikers that we've given to the Lord is the great physician. And that he is. See, when we go to a good physician doesn't just tell us what our problem is and send us on our way. We wouldn't go back to that guy. You go in because you fell out of a tree and he's like, yep, that's a broken arm. Thanks for coming by. No, a good physician will evaluate our condition and identify the problem, but then he'll recommend a course of action or treatment to solve the problem. He'll give a prescription, whether it be surgery, lifestyle change, medication, whatever it is, he offers a prescription. Well, our Lord is not simply a good doctor. He is the great physician. So, like a great physician, the Lord has issued a prescription to cure our problem. In verse 7, God says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified. That's the prescription. Let's break it down. See, the problem for the inhabitants of Jerusalem was that they had forgotten what they were sent to do. They were sent to build the temple. And as a result, they were experiencing famine and drought. The blessings of the land were being withheld from them because they had not put first things first. Now, they continued to come faithfully to the altar to offer their sacrifices at the appointed intervals. But upon leaving the altar, their hearts turned back to pursuing their own desires and goals, building their own houses and legacies without a thought toward the Lord's glory. Today, our problem is likewise. It's a systemic misalignment of priorities. And like those Jews, we faithfully continue to come to this place for worship. But when we leave, too often our hearts turn back to our worldly needs and pleasures. And for the other 6 days of the week, it too often becomes clear that the glory of the Lord is not our first priority. And because of that, it seems that the blessings of the land are being withheld. See, we don't see the people of God flourishing in physical blessings poured out from the hand of the Lord. We don't see the magnificent harvest of souls that we desire being saved and brought into the church. And even though we're the salt of the earth, we see the culture decaying around us as though we've lost our saltiness and the power to preserve. Now, some extreme fundamentalists are quick to point out that the sinfulness of the culture is to blame. They say that the moral decay, the problems that we face, such as natural disasters, blight, pestilence and drought, they're all signs that God is judging the sin of the earth. And it may be so. But friends, it may also be that God's people have skewed their priorities for so long that the Lord is trying to get our attention so that we'll consider our ways. In Scripture, we see where God blesses heathen nations as a result of God's people living faithfully within them. He blesses heathen nations. All of Egypt was blessed as a result of God's hand upon Joseph. Maybe most telling is that when God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, his mercy led him to promise to spare the city if he could find just 10 righteous men there. Just 10. Just 10. For just 10, God would stay his divine and righteous judgment for the sake of just 10 godly men. Do we not think that he would do the same today? If God's judgment is about to be poured out on America, then do we not believe that the same God who was willing to spare Sodom for 10 men would also withhold or delay judgment on account of a godly people dedicated to his glory? Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, we often enjoy quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14 on a national day of prayer. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we often want to use this as a call to national repentance and revival because, you know, many really good church people, they look at the rest of America and say, if you sinners would repent, God will heal our land. That's not what it says. See, maybe we should look a little closer at the addressee. The message is not for America. It's not for a nation. It says, if my people, which are called by my name. Who is that? That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. That's for us. Folks, it rains on the just and the unjust. And while I can't in good conscience say that much of the chaos we're seeing in the world today is not the judgment of God upon the sin of the world, I also cannot exclude the possibility that God is withholding the blessings of peace and prosperity that we seek because His people have lost their way and misaligned their priorities. God says through Haggai, "You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow it away. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house." If we want to see the windows of heaven open and experience the physical and spiritual blessings that we desire, then we must stop treating our relationship with the Lord as one of many competing priorities in our life and make it the priority in our life. Our relationship with the Lord and what we learn as we walk with Him are the only things that are eternal. Everything else will pass away. Therefore, everything else is secondary. Our problem is our priority, and the prescription God gives is straightforward. He says, "Build my house, seek my glory, put me first, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will receive glory." But also, just as with a doctor here, he can give us a prescription, but he can't make us take the medicine. That's on us. God's given us a prescription. He's told us what will correct our issue, but it's up to us to consider our ways. Our cure is in our hands. But when we pursue the cure, we also have a promise. Whenever God has given a message to the prophets, He always reveals both sides of His character, His righteous justice and His infinite mercy. Even when the messages are filled with gloom, there is comfort. Isaiah prophesies the exile and the dispersion of God's people, but then he speaks words of comfort, promising a suffering servant who will regather the people of God. Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah, but he also prophesies their return after 70 years and the rebuilding of the city. Here too, Haggai gives a message of righteous judgment, but he follows it with a message of comfort, a promise. Verse 12 tells us that the leaders and the people heard Haggai's message, and they heeded it. They believed it, and they were convicted, and they responded in repentance. And verse 12 says that the people did fear before the Lord. They did give reverence to the Lord. They knew that they had been in the wrong. They recognized the truth the prophet shared with them, and they prepared to turn back to the Lord. They considered their ways, and they desired to reset their priorities. And it's at this point that God makes a spectacular promise that still applies to us today. In verse 13, God utters four small words of mercy that speak volumes to a people convicted by their sin. He says, "I am with you." Let that sink in. I am with you. See, that promise is for us today as well. As the people of God, many of us have forgotten what the main thing is. We've forgotten our priorities. We've gotten them out of whack. And God is speaking to us today. He's identifying our problem. He's offering a prescription, but He's also making a promise. As we seek to put Him first, to seek His glory as our first priority, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as we do this, God is with us. Through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have the presence of the Lord continually with us to lead and guide us, to teach us, to show us the way. We have the promise of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who said after giving us our great commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Friends, maybe you realize that your priorities have been out of whack. Maybe you see the truth that you need to put the Lord first in your life before all of the other dreams and plans you're pursuing, but you don't know how, or you question whether you have the resolve to make it happen. And God says to you today, "I am with you." This message wasn't just to the leadership. It wasn't just to the priests. Haggai spoke this message to all the people. So the Lord is telling us all, "I am with you." We can take comfort in that. We must consider our ways, realign our priorities, and take action. But when we do, we need not fear that our actions will be ineffective or that the Lord will not note our efforts, because He is with us. And so, emboldened with that promise, we can see the priority. The people of Judah took appropriate action. They set a new top priority. Verse 14 says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. They began working. That was their response, and it was immediate. See, the message came on the 1st day of the 6th month, and they began working on the temple on the 24th day of the same month. Now, that may not seem immediate, but keep in mind there were 50,000 people to mobilize in a time before Facebook and text messaging. That takes time, but they did it in just a little over 3 weeks. They didn't waste time weighing pros and cons or developing contingencies or analyzing a cost-benefit analysis or otherwise procrastinating when they knew what needed to be done. They knew without a doubt that the house of the Lord had to be their top priority and everything else would be secondary. The glory of God demanded as much. So they went to work. The same is true for us today. Presented with the problem, provided a prescription, and armed with a blessed promise from God, we must consider our ways and resolve today to reset our first priority. Again, the things in life that we pursue are not necessarily evil or wrong. Indeed, many are good things that our Heavenly Father is pleased to give to us to enjoy. But when we place these things before our pursuit of our relationship with the Lord and our desire to follow and obey Him, to bring Him glory, we miss out on it all. The things of the Lord must be our first priority. Obeying Him and knowing Him must come first. Everything else is secondary. When we chase the other things first, we'll never be satisfied. We'll always want more or bigger or better because we have an innate longing for the infinite. Solomon tells us that God placed eternity in our hearts. The only way that longing can be satisfied is to seek the eternal God. When we make Him our first priority, everything else pales in comparison. What's more, when we seek God and make Him our primary desire, He gives to us the desire of our heart, himself. He gives us Jesus. Paul says in Colossians that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We're still talking about Jesus here. Are you getting a picture of how magnificent and glorious he is? And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. See, by virtue of who he is, our Lord is number one. He is before all things and is preeminent above all things. He is the number one priority, whether we realize it or recognize it or not. Nothing else can come before. And so today, may we, like those so long ago in Jerusalem, recognize that once again, and may we drop everything else in order to follow, obey, and glorify Jesus. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. The Bible says that the Lord stirred the spirits of the people. He did so partly through his message, through Haggai. He stirred their hearts to conviction by identifying the problem. He stirred them to repentance by providing a prescription. He stirred them to faith by giving them a promise of his presence. And finally, he stirred them to renew their priority, their commitment, by moving them to action. Has the Lord stirred your heart today? Have your eyes been opened to some skewed priorities in your life? You have the solution before you, and you have the Lord's promise. Will you allow him to move you to action today? Will you reclaim the glory of God in your life as your number one priority? Then maybe you're here or you're listening today and you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never been saved. So the Lord and his glory were never even one of the things you considered competing for your attention. But you've identified with the message today. Because somehow, deep down, you know that nothing you've ever pursued has ever satisfied. And you wonder if it ever will. And the Spirit says to you today, consider your ways. See, the Lord may be stirring your spirit today to leave behind your vain pursuits and follow him. To seek him. Do so today. If you seek him while he may be found, the promise is for you also. He is with you. Will you drop everything else and make knowing him your first priority today? Just as we close, Warren Wiersbe shared a story about D.L. Moody. Y'all know who D.L. Moody was? Most of us would. It was in 1873 in Dublin that D.L. Moody heard British evangelist Henry Varley utter those life-changing words. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. It was after an all-night prayer meeting in Dublin at the home of Henry Varley. Varley didn't even remember making the statement when Moody reminded him of it a year later. But regarding those words, Moody said, "As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with them." And the result is that Moody decided he was involved in too many ministries to be effective, and therefore began to concentrate solely on evangelism. solely on evangelism. Now, if you know anything about the revival efforts of D.L. Moody, then you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Moody's heart was stirred to reevaluate his priorities. When he did, he made the gospel, the growth of the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, his first and only priority. So today, I want to leave you with this thought, and it's a slight revision of the words that God used to move and transform D.L. Moody. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in you, if you will be fully and wholly consecrated to him, if you'll make God first. Will you accept that challenge? Surrender to the Lord today and follow as he leads. As our musicians come, we'll sing together and we'll have a time of invitation. If the Lord is dealing with you in any way, or if you desire time to pray or for someone to pray with you, then please come. Our altar will be open as we sing. Let's all just follow the Lord as he leads today.